Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning and welcome once again to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
And Chris, always just so wonderful to have Mike Aquilina with us on so many different occasions. Mike, a great friend of Spirit Catholic Radio. Mike, also the Vice President for the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, has written or edited more than a dozen books on Catholic history, doctrine, and devotion, including Fathers of the Church and the Mass of the Early Christians. The Grail Code is another one, and on my desk and in my daily prayer, Take Five on the Job Meditations with St. Ignatius that he did along with Father Chris Stubna. We're here with Mike today. We're going to talk about a brand new book that he has out via our Sunday Visitor called Signs and Mysteries, Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols. Mike, good morning and welcome to the program.
Morning, Bruce. Morning, Chris. It's great to be here.
Mike, about a year or two, you've been talking about how you've been working on a book that was going to kind of break open Christian symbols that date back all the way to the earliest days of the Christian church. And finally, I have it in my hands, and I can't put it down. It is such a fine volume of work. Congratulations. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful.
Well, thank you. This, of course, was the book that we were talking about when you and I were walking the streets of Rome and seeing these symbols etched into the buildings everywhere, and when we went down into the catacombs and we saw them painted on the walls, and we saw them on lamps and signet rings and all kinds of things in the Vatican Museum, and they're just everywhere in the ancient Christian world. So they kind of got my attention, and I've always wanted to do a book on this. So you're right, I've been talking about it for a long time. It's about time that I have something to show for it.
Oh, right. It's wonderful.
And I just want to point out to everybody listening that neither Chris nor Mike nor my image was found anywhere and is in this book. So we're not old enough.
The thing that I like about the book, Chris, is that it's so lavishly illustrated by a wonderful artist, Lea Marie Rivati, who managed to get all those images from the ancient sites, from the ancient church, and reproduce them so that you can actually see them. Even if you can't get to Rome or Syria or Egypt or any of the places where these images appeared, you can see the symbols from the ancient walls and see them up close and personal.
When we talk about symbols, Mike, they were significant in particular for the Christian community because they expressed something beyond themselves. And there were so many of them. I mean, sometimes when words just won't do.
Well, yes, that's true. And words, written words wouldn't do, of course, because we're dealing with a society that's largely pre-literate. Very few people had the luxury of learning to read, and even those who could get by a little bit could usually make do only with a grocery list or something like that. Many of the Christian congregations are made up of people to whom symbols would have said something, the symbols that were on the wall, but words really wouldn't have had much meaning. So these were a universal language, and they worked no matter what language you spoke. Some of the early Christians were Coptic or were Egyptian, and they spoke Coptic. Others were, in the Latin-speaking world. Others were in the Greek-speaking world. Some spoke Syriac, Aramaic. So there were many languages, but we find that the same symbols are there in the artwork of all those countries in the very earliest years of Christianity. So it was a universal language very early on.
For many of us today, I mean, that use of symbols, something that speaks, has a universal language. I mean, everything from a McDonald's logo to a stop sign are those types of things where you don't have to explain them, but if they're present, they really mean something to us.
They do. And you know what's funny is that just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in my church and just looking around at the stained glass windows. My church is about 100 years old. Mm-hmm. It has beautiful stained glass. And the stained glass, of course, is decorated with symbols. And what symbols are on the stained glass? Well, we find the dove. We find a hand. We find the anchor. We find the fish. All of these beautiful, we find flames, we find birds of all different sorts, and what's the meaning of all of these things? We find all of these same symbols in the catacombs in Rome. We find all of the same symbols in the burial grounds in Christian Egypt. it's very interesting that not only did those symbols communicate across cultures, the way the double arches of McDonald's do, as you point out, but also mm-hmm. down through the centuries. You know, it's quite possible that a couple of hundred years from now, the double arches of McDonald's won't mean anything to people who see that symbol. Mm-hmm. But you know what? The anchor will still mean something to Christians. The fish will still mean something to Christians. The cross will still mean something to Christians. All of these things that appeared to our ancestors will still mean something to our descendants.
They're quite ordinary, aren't they?
They are. They're the things of ordinary life. They're the symbols of the trades, for example. You know, and they're the symbols of the most common foods that were eaten in that time and are still eaten today. They're the symbols of the items in an ordinary church. And we find these again and again. And now, of course, so many of these have been revived. And we find that the fish symbol, for example, has become just so popular that we see it everywhere on the road. We find it on bumper stickers. We find it scratched into graffiti once again, as it was in the ancient world. It's everywhere, and that's one that's been recovered from the world of our ancestors.
They really do speak of prayer, though, don't they? I mean, ultimately.
They do. They raise our minds and hearts. When we see the fish, for example, when we see that, and I always see it on bumpers of cars as I'm driving down the interstate, as I'm driving through my little town here in Pennsylvania, I see that, and I think of a couple of things. One, for the early Christians, the fish was a compact creed, all right? It came from a simple abbreviation for the words, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Now, if you take the Greek words and you take the initial letter of each word, it spells out the word fish, ichthus. Mm-hmm. And really, it's a creed. It's a compact creed that says everything. It says Jesus, the name of our Lord. It says Christ, which means he is the anointed. He is the Savior. God's Son, so it's Trinitarian, it's incarnational, and then Savior at the end, which is an acknowledgement of our own sin and our need for a Savior. So everything is bound up in that little compact creed that's just summarized by a simple symbol. Two lines, really, make up that fish symbol that we see on the back of the car, and yet it's a creed. And what archaeologists explain to us is it goes further than that, and its deepest meaning, its original meaning, is Eucharistic. The fish is supposed to symbol Jesus really present in the Eucharist, because whenever our Lord multiplied those loaves, he multiplied fishes too, and he passed them around that way. And so the fish meals were kind of foreshadowings of the Eucharist. And it's interesting that in the earliest depictions of the Mass and the earliest depictions of the Last Supper, it always portrays a fish on the table with the bread and the wine as a symbol of our Lord's presence, the symbol of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So even Protestant archaeologists and scholars acknowledge now that this early symbol was an early acknowledgement of the real presence of Christ in the East.
Wow.
Wonderful. You're listening to Spirit Mornings at Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS. Spirit Mornings with Bruce and Chris McGregor, joined this morning again by Mike Aquilina, talking about Mike's latest book, Signs and Mysteries Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols.
I'm telling everyone out there, Mike, to get this book.
Yep.
Because
I concur.
Well, I think you should, Bruce, because it is a book that provides for us, once again, something that you point out in the beginning of the book. It gives us a basic grammar that Christians speak to other cultures across the millennia. And that is so important because while they are ordinary images, they have such an important message to us, and we've lost that grammar. And it's not a difficult language. I mean, you don't have to go and learn Latin to be able to hear once again a message from the fathers and mothers of the church.
That's right. It was created to be simple and to communicate using very, very ordinary symbols for the largest possible group of people. The other thing that's very interesting about it is that we often find these things as graffiti. They're not just pricey works of art that would have required great commissions and the hiring of an army of artisans. They're often carved hastily into plaster by people who obviously were not skilled in drawing or anything like
mm-hmm.
that. They're just a hasty message that's scrawled there, but it's an urgent message. Why did the Christians make this graffiti that way? you know, what is it that they were so urgently trying to say? They were trying to communicate to their descendants, to other people who would visit those corridors. They were trying to communicate a message that was a matter of life and death, and they were trying to communicate it to us specifically. So it's a certain burden on us, really, to learn again to speak that language if we've lost the knack. Now, when we sit down at the church, we can often see these strange markings on the wall. Sometimes there's a marking that looks like a P with an X through it. Well, those are the Greek letters chi and rho, and they're the initial letters of the word Christ. We should know that. There are so many others, like the IHS, which are the first three letters of the Greek word for Jesus. We should know that. They also are the initials of in oxinio, by this sign, the message that was thundered from the sky to Constantine, telling him that he would conquer the world by the sign of the cross. So there's so much that's there in our churches, and is there to tell us something. And we shouldn't just let it go by and not at least make the effort to hear the message of our ancestors.
What I really enjoyed about the book as well, Mike, was the fact that you were able to actually replicate so closely many of the images, as we spoke of earlier, that we saw in the catacombs and around Rome because of the wonderful artistry of your co-author.
That's right. Leah Ravati, who created the illustrations for the book, really did a fine job, and it's a specialty of hers. She's a Czech-born artist. She's a convert to Christianity. She had been raised in an atheist home in communist Czechoslovakia, and came to the faith, as an adult, and then she put herself through an interesting sort of catechumenate on her own, of learning the various techniques of Christian art down through the ages, and trying to learn the doctrinal concerns from the inside. The way, you know, so that she understood what those artists were up to. And she really did try to replicate the Christian efforts as well as she could, even the most primitive ones in this book. She's a remarkable person, and it comes through in her art. For my part, I tried to replicate as much as possible how those symbols were used in the writings, you know, the letters, the poems, the sermons of the early church fathers, so that when you see this image of the plow in many grave sites, you're also learning how the early church fathers used the plow when they were preaching and when they were writing their poetry. You can compare them, and you can see how there was a certain unity to their life and a unity to their culture. The same language. They spoke the same language no matter what they were doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Talking with Mike Aquilina this morning, author of the new book, Signs and Mysteries, Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols.
Mike, let's just cover a couple of them just to kind of give a flavor to everyone of what the book is covering. And I never understood the peacock. Can you explain that to folks? Because I've seen it around, but I never understood it until I read your book.
Well, there are so many things going on with the peacock, and the fathers of the church were happy to comply in explaining that symbol. One, it was always a symbol of wealth. If you were a king of a nation like King Solomon, you would try to own many peacocks and have them wandering the grounds of your palace, just because peacocks were so bold. And when they had their plumage out, there were all these grand colors and grand designs, and they just were pleasing to look at. So they would have peacocks imported and raised in the royal gardens. That's one resonance with peacock. The other thing is, when the peacock does have its plumage out, it looks like there's an eye there in the center of the plumage, and that was used as a symbol for God's omniscience. You know, God is everywhere. He sees everything, and that eye is the eye of God. Some of the fathers mentioned that. Also, the peacock was often used as a symbol of the glorified body because it looks so ordinary when its plumage is in, and then once it the plumage is out, it just looks stunning. It looks like a different animal, even though we can still recognize it as the same peacock. And that's a symbol of the glorified body, how we will be transformed through the resurrection of our flesh.
Hmm.
There's yet another meaning of the peacock, and there was a belief in the ancient world that the flesh of the peacock would not decay. It was a hard flesh. It wasn't very appetizing to eat, but they they believe that it never decayed. And in one of the earliest examples of scientific method, we find that St. Augustine actually performed experiments to see if it would decay, and he said in his experiment, the flesh of the peacock did not decay, even though it was left out over several weeks.
Wow.
He didn't eat it at the end of that, but...
I hope not.
But anyway, the peacock, as you can see, operates on many levels, and it suggests many things, mostly the glory of God, you know, the all-seeing eye of God, and the glory of the resurrection.
Again, having just that brief amount of information on this particular symbol, now when you see it in artwork, really through the ages, because artists used those early symbols, and they took that all the way through Renaissance art, didn't they, Mike?
They did, and beyond Renaissance art, even till today, because whoever built my church, you know, at the beginning of the 1900s, was very careful to include all of those symbols that we found when we were walking the corridors of the ancient catacombs. These are common threads that run through all of Christian tradition from the earliest days to our own day.
I think that's very true, because even in a church located right here in the middle of the United States in Omaha, Nebraska, I actually saw a church with a representation of a dolphin. And I could not, I remember one of my kids asked me, well, what's the dolphin? And I said, I really don't know, because it's not just, it's not a fish. So, I mean, I was scratching my head. Again, it wasn't until I read Signs and Mysteries did I really get an appreciation of the spirituality behind that.
And that is one of the most ancient symbols in the church. The dolphin was a symbol that spoke to seafaring people. If you lived along the coast of a land, maybe the Lamb of God didn't really speak to you. You don't have a lot of experience of these herds of sheep or anything like that. But you know what? The dolphin would speak to you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something appealing about the dolphin. The dolphin always looks happy, for example. The dolphin always looks like it's exulting. It's a symbol of praise in the ancient world, you know, because the dolphin is always leaping, always joyful, like King David before the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
We find the dolphin in so many places in the ancient churches. It's in mosaics. It's in frescoes. It's on coins. It's all over the place. And it was often used as a symbol of Christ. Now, the sailors in the ancient world had many, many stories about dolphins rescuing drowning seamen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as they were falling down, the dolphins would bear them up to the surface of the sea where they could be rescued. They also had many stories about dolphins leading ships out of troubled waters, leading ships away from whirlpools and away from storms. All of these things were current in the ancient world. We hear them still today. I don't know if any of these stories are true or whether it's just the folklore of the sea,
mm-hmm.
but what this tells us is that people were reflecting on their common store of experience, and they were relating it to Jesus Christ. If I'm a sailor, I see Christ as a dolphin, because the dolphin is a savior. It saves your natural life. Well, Jesus saves us for something even greater than natural life, to share the supernatural life of God himself. So the dolphin is a rich symbol. I'm so pleased to hear it's out there in Omaha, because I haven't seen it much here in Pittsburgh.
It is also a book that can, not just animals, but also things like anchors, as we've talked about before. I mean, the anchor is something that maybe we wouldn't necessarily connect with a Christian symbol, but it is many, many places, isn't it?
It is. It's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, as a symbol of hope. It's right there in the Scriptures. But we don't find it often in the Scriptures, because the Jews themselves were not seafaring people. But many of the early Christian peoples were, because St. Paul was going along to all those lands, and for the most part, he was traveling by sea, and he was speaking to the people in the ports, the port cities, the important cities for trade. And so again, the anchor would have been something that spoke to those people. It's a symbol of solidity, stability. You know, it's a thing that kept you in place where you wanted to be.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, it suggests the cross. When we look at that anchor, we see a line going down and a line going across, and we can imagine that the cross itself is our anchor. It's the thing that keeps us stable. It's the thing that keeps us, you know, solid in our faith. In some places, we find that those two beams to be emphasized in the image of the anchor. And in some places, we see even more than that. We find the anchor used as a symbol of the Trinity, because the circle at the top is emphasized. And that circle, because it's endless, every circle is endless, it has no beginning and no end, that circle is a symbol of God the Father, and then the cross in the middle is a symbol of God the Son, and at the bottom, we find that the bottom piece to the anchor to be curved to suggest a dove, to symbolize the Holy Spirit, so that the anchor not only emphasizes the cross, but shows forth the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see it especially depicted that way in the catacombs. And of course, I reproduce those representations in the book.
It is lovely. Each chapter has something to offer us for our own prayer with these particular symbols. It's so much more, everyone, than just a symbol dictionary. I mean, you really have tried to allow the reader to become a part of the experience of prayer that the fathers and mothers, again, of our church wanted us to have as a doorway to unlocking those mysteries.
Well, I'm happy to hear you say that, and thank you for saying so. I did try to do the book not merely as a reference book. It works as a reference book.
Mm-hmm.
Leia's images are in there, and they tell you what century and what country they came from. And I do have the basic definitions of each visual symbol. But I wanted it to work not just as a reference book, not simply as an academic work or anything like that, but I wanted it to be a book of meditations. I wanted it to feed my own prayer, first of all, because I wrote it during Lent several years ago, for the most part. But I wanted it to feed the prayer of a lot of other people as well, drawing from those words of the fathers of the church and the images of our ancestors in the faith.
One of the images I think that is so compelling for me is that one of the orant.
Oh, yes.
The posture. So, I mean, you not only do you have representations of living creatures or of inanimate objects, but there's also of the action of the day, of the expression of faith.
That's right. The orant is probably one of the two or three most common symbols found in ancient art, and it's the symbol of the prayer, the person of prayer, the person at prayer, and it's the Christian with his arms outstretched, and I should say her arms outstretched, because the orant is usually portrayed as a female figure, or portrayed with feminine attributes anyway, usually beardless, for example, and wearing the garments of a woman, and often it was used to symbolize the church, because the church is a feminine noun, for one thing, in Greek and Latin, but also because the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ in St. Paul's letters. So there was the bride of Christ with its arms outstretched in prayer. What we find is that in so many of the portrayals of biblical scenes of people in trouble, Noah in his ark, Daniel in the lion's den, Job, you know, suffering, so as much as he did, we find the protagonist in all of these scenes to be depicted with arms outstretched, you know, in the orant posture. And, of course, the fathers of the church spoke about this as the ordinary posture of the Christian. And we find in the ancient liturgies that it's the posture that was often used at Mass. Now, we don't see that as much anymore. We don't see people with their arms outstretched. You know, some people do stretch their arms out at the Our Father, but this is the ancient figure of the Christian at prayer. And it's interesting to see from those periods, and it's interesting to see how many of the people saw it as an identification of themselves with Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a priestly posture. It's arms outstretched between heaven and earth, as the Eucharistic Prayer 4 expresses. But it's a priestly posture. It's the posture of Jesus Christ, our eternal priest, especially as he was on the cross.
Another aspect of the book I think is really worth noting. It's the care that you have put into the footnotes at the end of each section. I love the fact that you go to ancient sources. I leave it to you, Mike, to, you know, just bring the fathers of the church right back into the discussion.
Well, you know, I enjoy their company so much, and I think many people do. I think it's always a rush when we look at the very earliest Christian documents, and we find reflected there the same faith that we live today. Mm-hmm. When we go to Mass on Sunday, there are certain things we say. There are certain things we do. There are certain gestures we make. There are certain symbols we see in our windows. And it's a real rush when you go back into the documents from that period, and when you go into the archaeological remains from that period, and you see that they reflect the same life 2,000 years ago. The things that we do and say today, the prayers that we offer today, are the same actions, the same prayers, the same beliefs of Catholics 2,000 years ago. Those people who went into the catechism, listen to me, those people who went into the catacombs were living the Mass the same way we live it today. They were praying the Mass, often using the same words we use today. And for me, that's exciting. Another thing is the papacy. So many of these ancient symbols, like the symbol of Moses striking the rock, but it would say St. Peter there. They were identifying Peter with Moses because Peter was the new lawgiver deputized by Jesus Christ and sent forth into the world. And the successors of Peter served that purpose in the church. So we find that in the ancient record. We find it in the writings of the fathers of the church, but we find it also in their art, and we find it in the church today. All of these things that are so dear to us today were dear to our ancestors as well. We have a connection with them. They're not just our ancestors. They're still our contemporaries because they're in the communion of saints. They're still alive. They're still living with us. They're there with us at Mass because we even acknowledge that in the beginning when we call upon all the angels and saints. They're all there with us even now.
I want to go back to Mass. Yeah. I want to get to Mass. I love it when we start talking about the Eucharist because it's so wonderful, this wonderful, beautiful faith we have, isn't it?
You know, it is. And since you mentioned the Eucharist, it is interesting how saturated the writings and the artworks are with symbols of the Eucharist. Everywhere we find sheaves of wheat and clusters of grapes portrayed together. And everywhere we find that fish that we spoke of earlier as a Eucharistic symbol. Mm-hmm. And in my favorite representation from ancient art, in one place, in the catacombs, we find two fish. They're together, you know, and they're facing each other, and one of them has a cluster of grapes in its mouth, and the other one has a loaf of bread in its mouth. Mm-hmm. So we find this gorgeous coming together of all of these different symbols of the real presence in the Eucharist. And it's that gorgeous symbol that teaches the same doctrine that we still hold dear today and that still gets you so excited, Chris, at the very mention of it.
I want to just thank our Sunday visitor as well, mm-hmm, for producing a book that is worthy of the information that's contained in it. I'm so glad they made this a hardcover. And it just really gave it the royal treatment. This is something that can be offered as a real nice gift to somebody who is seeking a fuller communion with the church, or they just want to learn, or just to even have in your own home. I mean, it's just, they did a nice job on this, Mike.
Mm-hmm. Well, amen to that, Chris. And I can't thank our Sunday visitor enough. I mean, they are one publisher that is dedicated to putting out good Catholic historical material and doctrinal material. Very few publishers will take a chance on something that's historical, doctrinal, and popular. Mm-hmm. It's intended to reach a large group of people and not just a small group of scholars. It's intended to fuel the prayer of the great congregations out there. And I'm grateful to our Sunday visitor for taking a chance on books like that, as they have done repeatedly, you know, down the decades.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think they know something very important, that they can trust Mike Aquilina when it comes to being able to help produce a product like this that can enrich the faith of so many.
Well, you are very kind, and I thank you.
All right. Well, we thank you, Mike. The book is Signs and Mysteries, Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols. Mike Aquilina, it's a beautiful book with more than 100 illustrations, as Mike mentioned before. Reproduced by artist Leah Marie Rivati from all the ancient originals, just sprinkled out throughout the text, and it's wonderful. Mike, as we wrap up this morning, any final thoughts or observations? Maybe what's next in the hopper for Mike?
Oh, my. Well, next in the hopper is a couple of pilgrimages, one to Rome in March of 2009, and another one to the Holy Land in May of 2009. And I know we've had a lot of your listeners for our pilgrimages in the past, and I hope to see a lot of them with us in this year of St. Paul. These are special pilgrimages for us at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, so it would be great to share it with the folks out there in Nebraska.
Oh, to go back to Rome.
Oh. Someday.
Yeah, someday soon, I hope.
Yeah, she's kind of levitating above her chair here, Mike.
Well, now I have to go back because I have to take my copy of Signs and Mysteries Revealing Ancient Christian Symbols with me so I know what the heck I'm looking at.
Well, thank you. I hope we'll get a chance to have a study group on it in the catacombs.
All right. And we also want to remind everyone, of course, you should be making a daily visit to an incredible website, fathersofthechurch.com.
Yeah, when there's so many other blog sites out there, I mean, this one actually feeds your soul.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, go to that one first, and then if you have to, go visit the others. Then you're going to want to come racing back to the fathersofthechurch.com so that you can get some balance in your life.
Mike, thanks so much for joining us today. We appreciate it.
Thank you. I appreciate it.